I feel sure that this week there's an item of news that everyone has heard. It was the hottest recorded day, wasn't it? Tuesday. And you probably could even tell me not just the whole number, but maybe even the point after it. That news spread immediately, because it is so noteworthy to us living in this country. The same thing happened here from Thessalonica. We just read about it. Some idolaters in a town of Thessalonica, modern day Greece, they became Christians when the gospel came there by the Apostle Paul. And that news spread far and wide, at least we're told here, to the neighboring provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. People who had followed their traditions for centuries, some unknown preacher had come, called Paul. And he proclaimed about a man called Jesus, living maybe 1,000 miles away, 500 miles away, who had been crucified, and Paul said he rose from the dead. And wonder of wonders, many believed that message, and their lives were totally changed. So much so that everyone was talking about it for hundreds of miles away. We read the chapter, and in verses 9 and 10, exactly what happened, what was reported, is written. Three things. They turned to God from idols. That itself was startling. They began to serve the living and true God. But there's a third thing. That's what I want us to focus on this morning. And they began to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And I want to focus on that because I believe this is something relative to the other two is neglected. But it describes who a Christian is. We turn, we serve, and we wait. And I want you as Christians this morning to have that absolute reassurance that it's true. And may you live accordingly. So I've got three very simple things to say looking at verse 10. First of all, there is wrath to come. That's what it says. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Not much is said about that because it's very unwelcome to the vast majority of people. Yet, interestingly enough, almost everybody wants justice to be done, don't they? I don't know whether you heard, it's just a little item of news from America that the killer of a slain police officer was finally tried and convicted, and people are saying, that's good! Finally, justice has been served. It would be the most terrible thing if we lived in the world where no justice took place. Specifically, if there was no final judgment by God. If that were true, that there was none, then surely eat, drink, be merry, do whatever you want to do. There are no consequences because death is the end, so people say. But it's not true. There is wrath to come. And I simply want to read these two passages to you, just to show you that the Bible speaks very clearly about it. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Here are people who refuse to change, and the Bible is warning them about the future if they continue to refuse to repent. Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. It's multiplying. On the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Thus says the word of God. Then the second one is Colossians chapter 3. I believe you read this last week in the morning. Colossians chapter 3. It's encouraging the Christians to whom he's writing not to live in sin any longer. And he'll give the reason why. He says, verse 5 of Colossians 3, put to death therefore what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That should be enough, shouldn't it? The Bible clearly speaks that there is a day of God's wrath. But throughout history, God has shown his purpose to punish sinners. Surely I don't need to remind you of the Bible. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled from the garden and not allowed to return. There's the flood, when only 8 people survived. The rest perished because of their sin. There were the Canaanites, something that people find, or many people find, so difficult to understand. But they were the most wicked. You remember that God said to Abraham, in 400 years, they will be judged. Why? Because their iniquity is not yet full. And they stored up wrath for themselves, and God revealed it in history. What about the exile of God's people from the land? Imagine a whole people with whom God had entered into covenant were expelled. Why were they expelled? Well, because they refused. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says they refused to listen to the messengers of God. And so the wrath of God was poured out upon them. And the greatest example in history is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Imagine that God pours his wrath upon his own son on the cross. That shows what God thinks of sin and what he will one day do about it finally. But you know, the resurrection of Jesus also should convince you that there's a day of judgment. At least that's what Paul said to the Athenians. He told them, repent, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. He's alive and he's coming again. And when he comes again, that will be a day of judgment. It said, I've not counted it myself, that Jesus spoke more about judgment than about the blessing of heaven. At least he spoke frequently about judgment. He warned his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not simply killing a person physically that will land you into judgment. It's being angry with your brother. It's speaking foolish words to your brother that will bring you into the hell of fire. Jesus taught about cutting off your right hand and plucking out your right eye rather than indulging in sin with those members of the body, because if you are judged, as he put it, with your body whole, then you'll be thrown into the hell of fire where their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. That's Mark chapter 9. That's the words of the loving, gentle Jesus. And then, what about that story he told of the rich man and Lazarus? And Jesus says, the rich man died, and in Hades, in torment. I mean, these are all the teachings of the word, aren't they? I say to you, my friends, there will be a day of wrath. Of course, it's nothing new that people say, ah, no, don't give me scare tactics like that. Things have continued as they were from the beginning. Nothing new about that, you know. That so-called uniformitarianism of modern so-called science. It's there in 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter says they deliberately ignore the fact that by the word of God, the water, the earth was overthrown with water, the flood. And Peter says, one day God will speak again, and then there will be a day of judgment on the ungodly. I trust that none of you can sit here and listen to the word of God and say, there will be no judgment. I trust you children who are here, that that's something that will be impacted in your own mind. This is the truth of the word of God. Thank God that's not the last thing I have to say this morning. Because secondly, this verse tells us that Jesus delivers us from this wrath. In verse 10, he's actually called the deliverer. That's who he is. We say the savior, we can say he delivers us. And that's why the gospel is such good news, isn't it? Because we feel the heavy burden of that day of wrath. And we know that that's what we deserve. It would be like if we were warned, being there on the beach, that a tsunami is coming. And you just see the big wave growing as it comes near the shore, and it's about to break, but there's one who can deliver. It's Jesus. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, we have been justified by his blood, much more Shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? If by his sacrifice upon the cross we are righteous, accepted by God, then we will be delivered on that day of wrath by the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that possible? Well, Jesus talks about drinking the cup. That's a biblical imagery. When there's strong drink inside the cup, that's an imagery of the wrath of God. And you don't need to turn there, but in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14, talks about those in the pictures of that book who worship the beast. And it says, such a person will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. But for us who believe in Jesus, he has already drunk that cup. Do you remember what he said to his father in Gethsemane the night before he died? He said, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Father, if I've got to drink it, I'll drink it. Because that's the cup of the wrath of God against our sin that he drinks on our behalf and in our place. So there we come to the judgment day as it's pictured. There is the Lord Jesus, and he's standing as a lamb that has been slain. And it's as if Jesus says, as we come for judgment to be passed upon us, Father, I drank the cup for this one. Let him enter into heaven. It is the most awful day. And you've seen how the Bible describes it. But Jesus, like a mother hen, shelters us under his wings from that storm. Praise the Lord. The great thing I want to say to you this morning then is the third thing. We must now wait for Jesus. That's what it says. These people became Christians. And there's one thing that marked their lives. They were waiting people. Waiting in the sense of eagerly longing. Now, you children, do you ever say, Mum, I can't wait? You do, don't you? You don't have a lot of patience when you're young. We wish that we're longing for had come yesterday. Maybe it's the holiday you haven't yet been on. Don't know. This great longing, this earnest desiring, is something characteristic of the Christian. And because of that, I want to read to you a number of verses. Why? I want you to see the accumulated biblical testimony. Now, if it's only once in the Bible, that's enough, isn't it? Don't need it 100 times. But when it's repeated, then surely it's something we should especially take notice of. I'm going to just read three of them because in each one, at least in the version, the English Standard Version that I'm reading, it has an extra word, Romans 8 and verse 23. It talks about us who are groaning inwardly. We're groaning. We're waiting for the full adoption of sons. So it says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. We're not sleeping. Just, well, when it comes, it comes. There's an eagerness about it. Again, if I may use the language, we can't wait for it. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. Again, this is a description of a Christian. Who's a Christian? Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. I don't know if your Bible has the word eagerly. There's not a corresponding word that Paul wrote, but Greek has a way when there's a verb, an action word, it can put another literal word, actually what's called a preposition, in the front, and it just strengthens the word. So it's not just waiting, it's eager waiting. And we have the same in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. We'll start with verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are. I really appreciate that you speak, by the way. That takes me back to Kenya. Those who are eagerly waiting for him. Who will be saved, does it say, on that day when he returns? It's not those who are asleep, is it? It's those who are eagerly waiting for him. See, this is the description of a Christian. Why are we waiting like that? We want to be delivered from the wrath to come, don't we? We know it's there. We know we deserve it. And we can't wait until that day is past and we've been delivered. We know what we deserve, and we long to fully experience what is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is ours in Christ? Two things. On that day, we shall see him face to face. We love him now, though we've never seen him. But Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4 says, in the New Jerusalem, they will see his face. We love him, don't we? We love him because he first loved us. And we want to be with him. Now, if you have to be away from your family for a long time, which I hope you don't, but it does happen, maybe there's a picture you have in your handbag or your wallet. And from time to time, you will look at it. Well, of course, we don't do that now. All you've got to do is get on the phone, isn't it? And video the person wherever they are or whatever. But you get my picture here. Even with Zoom and video phoning, there's no substitute for being together face to face with the person you love. And so it is with the Lord. We know he's alive. After all, this verse says he's risen from the dead. And we're not afraid of his coming. We know he's coming in great glory. We know he's coming with all his angels. We know he's coming on the clouds. We know we shall see him. But secondly, we want to be like him, don't we? It's not just enough to see him. To see him, then will be to be like him. you serve him now, that's what you try to do, but you know how insufficiently you serve him, don't you? Every day we know something of the failure, the sin that we do. We don't know the half of it. And surely as a Christian, the ache that you have is to be delivered from this present body of death, as it's called. To have a new body fashioned like Christ's glorious body. And so John, as he writes in 1 John 3:2, he says, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And so it's not just ourselves, it's Paul himself, the great Paul. He also struggled with sin, didn't he? Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. What a struggle he had. Until at the end of that chapter, he cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, who is it? Who will deliver him? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, my friends, waiting is not idling around, is it? Just twiddling your thumbs. It's expectation, it's longing. Think of a couple who have fixed their wedding day. It may be a year ahead. They talk about it. They long for it. They plan for it. Let me take you back to Nairobi, if I may. Quite some time ago, but we'd go to the airport and we'd expect a visitor. Maybe someone we hadn't seen for a long time, or someone we'd heard of, we're going to meet for the first time. I can assure you, there are crowds of people there at Nairobi. And there's the railing. Then in front, there's these glass doors and panels. So obviously you can sort of see through them. Not very clearly. And then when someone would come out, those doors would automatically part and you get a real glimpse in. And so, because there's so many people, you get on your tiptoe. Try to be above everybody else if you couldn't be in front. Are they there? Have they come through yet? And then if you saw them, you'd say, oh, I think I saw them. You wait, and you wait every time the doors open. You would say, have they got their luggage yet? I use Nairobi because that's not true here. Oh, imagine the scene when the person who has studied for 3 years in America hasn't been able to come back, finally emerges with the trolley and the luggage. Never mind about the luggage. The embraces all around are profuse. What a longing there was. That's what we're talking about here, isn't it? So, let's be very practical now. What does it mean to wait? If you're waiting for Jesus, then I would say to you, you're doing two things. In other words, how can you know that you're really waiting? There are two things then that you are doing right now. First of all, you are seeking to be like Jesus now. That is your heart's desire as a Christian. I want to be like Jesus. Again, the Apostle John in verse 3, after verse 2 I've quoted from 1 John chapter 3, he says, if you hope to be like him, then even now you will be purifying yourself. That's the mark of hope. That other great passage about the day of judgment and the second coming of Christ is Second Peter chapter 3, really almost the whole chapter. He says there, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the whole creation to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Would you believe someone's plan to get married who's making no preparations? You wouldn't believe them, would you? It can't be. So, a strong expectation makes us to prepare for what we know is coming. So let me ask you, what steps are you taking today, yesterday, tomorrow, to be like Jesus? Again, John exhorts us, walk in the way that Jesus walked. So, are you reading the Bible about Jesus and saying, Lord, that's the way I want to live. I want to love as he loves. Isn't it? Love one another as I have loved you. That's how you be like Jesus, as pure as he is. You take up your cross. I don't have time to explain those things in detail, but you take up your cross. Jesus took up his cross. He says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. That doesn't mean sickness, by the way. What it means is that ahead of you, there's a choice. That way is the way which is fairly easy. That way is the hard way. But that's the way God wants you to go, and you say, I'll choose it, Lord, for your sake, because I love you. But that's to be like Jesus, because that's the way he chose, isn't it? Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And it was the hard way. It was Jesus' delight to obey his Father, wasn't it? My delight is to do your will. So it's not just external things, you see. It's our very hearts, our motives, our thoughts, our desires that become Christ-like. Is that what you want? That's the evidence that you really expect Jesus to come and that you're waiting for him. Then secondly, you're busy, faithfully serving him because you don't want to be ashamed when he comes again. Jesus taught about his second coming in Matthew 24 and Matthew's Gospel 25. And you remember he talks about the steward, the servants who are left in the home while the master's gone away. And one of them says, oh, the master's gone. He won't be back for a while. And he riots, riotous living, and lives wickedly. And all of a sudden, the master comes and he's not ready. But here is the faithful steward that Jesus talks about. So he says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready. And he talks about the faithful and wise servant who carries on with his duties. And he says in verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. We don't know when he's coming. He's coming like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, therefore. That doesn't mean secretly. Maybe, and it will be very noisy, won't it, when Jesus returns? There'll be the trumpet of the archangel, and so on. But we don't know when it's going to be. What does Jesus expect? That you are faithfully serving him. And then he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. There's also the parable of the talents in chapter 25. Remember, one was given five, one was given two, one was given one. And they were to trade with them until the master came. So that's the question for us this morning, isn't it? If we're really waiting for the Lord to come, are we today and tomorrow seeking to faithfully serve him? Let me ask you a few questions. Would you be ashamed if Jesus was to come today? Would you be ashamed of the friends you have cultivated? I'm not saying you shouldn't be friends with non-Christians, but surely your closest friends should be members of your own family, I mean Christian family. Would you be ashamed of where you've chosen to live? Would you be ashamed of what you do in your spare time? Many of us are older here, having retired. Would you be ashamed of how you're spending your retirement? You know, we don't retire from serving the Lord, do we? Would you be ashamed of how you live in sickness and infirmity? Doesn't matter what our outward circumstances are, we live to serve and glorify him. Would you be happy with these choices and others if Jesus were to return right now? So it's the third one in our passage, but here's a great mark of a Christian. What a glorious truth, isn't it? In this world of hopelessness and despair and evil, where is it going, we ask? Well, I know where it's going, or rather, I know what's coming. Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, is coming, and I'm waiting for him. That's the one thing that I want. Whether I live long after today or not, whether I'm healthy or not, whether I'm rich or poor, those things pale into insignificance compared with this great truth, of which we must be assured from the Word of God that Jesus is coming. So what does the return of Christ mean for you, my friend? Do you ever think about his return? Or are you so taken up with today and tomorrow and the next few weeks that you have no thought about the impact of his return on today, tomorrow, and the next few weeks? Or is it only a concern you have about doctrinal arguments? You know, whether we're premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial. Nothing wrong with those discussions, by the way. I think some people, all they know about the second coming is how to argue for one position or another. My friends, you can't possibly have an interest in the second coming of Christ unless you have an interest in the first coming of Christ. And Jesus, we read in Hebrews 9, Jesus came first of all to deal with sins. He won't come the second time to deal with sins. Second time he's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Has Jesus dealt with your sins because you have submitted to him, you've believed in him, you've trusted in him, you've come to him and said, Lord, I have sinned. It's simple words, isn't it? I have sinned against you. Please have mercy upon me. Save me by your blood, because you died upon the cross for sinners like me. When you have that interest in his first coming, oh, you'll begin to eagerly wait for his second May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for this great truth. May it be more than a truth to us. May it be the longing of our hearts, that one day we shall see you and be like you, because you're coming to deliver us from the wrath to come. Please hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.